1 Samuel 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until today, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now, turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, 'He must not go up with us into battle.' Now, get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel.
Because we're at the end of a preaching series, for those who are visitors, I just want to refresh the story of the book of Samuel so far so that it can help you make sense of where we're at in the story today. The book of Samuel as a whole is all about the people of Israel's need for a king to govern them. In the previous book of Judges, we read about the terrible state of moral and social decay that Israel had fallen into. They spiraled ever downwards because they continued to wander away from God and to reject his kingship over them. In the book of Samuel, the people of Israel, who are suffering from their own sins, looked around at the powerful nations around them who were ruled by human kings, and they mistakenly thought that the solution to their problem was to get a king just like the nations around them had. They failed to grasp that the root cause of their suffering lay in the fact that they had turned away from God as their king. And though displeased with their request, God gave them Saul, a king who ended up being just like the kings of the nations around them, a man who was godless and proud and selfish and corrupt and cruel. Because of Saul's failure to listen to God and to obey him as God's representative ruler on earth, God then rejected Saul. And he anointed David as a king in his place, a man who was after God's own heart. Saul, however, loved being king. And because of this, he sought to kill David so that he wouldn't lose his throne to him. And so as we read through Samuel, we see this: the narrator, he continuously bounces backwards and forwards between the stories of Saul and David, juxtaposing their hearts and their lives against one another. The narrator does this so we can learn through the imperfect David what it looks like to live a life that is faithful to God in contrast with living a life that is unfaithful to God. And throughout Samuel, in the life of David, we get little glimpses also of what God's future and perfect king, Jesus, will be like when he comes to usher in his eternal kingdom. That's the big picture of the book of Samuel. Now let me catch us up to where we are at in the little picture of the story. Last week we saw that David had seemingly become worn down by Saul's long and relentless pursuit of him. Because we saw in chapter 27, verse 1, that David had stopped listening to and reminding himself of God's promise to him that he would be king. And he'd started listening to his own negative thoughts, his dark thoughts, focusing on one terrible thought that one day Saul would destroy him. So in his fear, he'd taken his 600 men and he'd left the land, the promised land of Israel, and the people of God, and he'd gone to live amongst the enemies of God, the Philistines, in the hope that he would be safer amongst them. There in Philistine, he adopted the ways of the Philistines and he began to raid surrounding villages as a source of income. He became a servant, a mercenary, a bodyguard to King Achish of Gath. And to cover up the fact that he was raiding the villages that were perhaps allies of the Philistines, David would slaughter everyone in the village, men and women, so there'd be no one left to report back to the Philistines that he'd raided them. And so in chapter 27, last week, we saw that David's failure to listen to God's promise to him and his embrace of his own inner counsel in place of God's word had led him into a worse and worse predicament, a trap, one that was marked by deceit and killing. Things came to a head for David at the end of chapter 27 when the king Achish insisted that David join him in battle against King Saul and the armies of Israel. So David found himself in this terrible dilemma. Either he had to join the Philistines in battle against Saul and the people of God, or he had to turn on the Philistines in battle and have all of his lies to King Achish exposed. And then suddenly he'd find himself being in the precarious position of being surrounded by hundreds of thousands of hostile soldiers from both sides. That's where we left David last week. Let's pray before we tackle the next two chapters. Father God, as we look at your word, we pray that you teach us from it. We pray that we have hearts to hear you and to understand you and to understand who you are and, Lord, how we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read in chapter 29 that when the other Philistine rulers and lords saw David and his men gathering for battle with Achish, they rebuked Achish. We read, they said, "He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favour than by taking the heads of our own men?" And so the other Philistine rulers forced Achish to send David and his men back to their hometown of Ziklag. And funnily enough, as we reflect on this story, we realise that God has again used the Philistines, the enemies of God, to save David from his troubles. Just like he did at the end of chapter 23 when David had almost been captured by Saul. And as we follow David through his life, we see that God used all manner of surprising circumstances and means to keep safe his anointed king. Whether it was Saul's bowel movements in chapter 24, the quick thinking of Abigail in chapter 25, the deep sleep of Abner in chapter 26, or the suspicious thoughts of the Philistine leaders in this chapter. All of these things demonstrate God's mercy and his care towards David, but they also show God's control over every tiny detail in his creation. Like a loving mother patiently following her disobedient toddler, God has followed David along all of the wrong paths he has travelled, with merciful hands outstretched to catch him. Well, on returning from the brink of this catastrophe or near catastrophe, you can imagine the exhilarating joy and relief that David and his men would have felt as they travelled home, because somehow they had avoided this potential terror and trouble of being caught in the middle of a great war between two massive armies. We can picture their excitement are being able to head home to their families for a reunion with their wives and their children. The expectation of having their children and their wives run to them, laughing and chattering and shouting in joyful greeting and smothering them with hugs and kisses. But suddenly, as they catch the first glimpses of their village in the distance, something seems wrong, because they see an ominous black smoke rising from it. You can imagine that upon seeing such smoke, they would have burst into a terrible, heart-pounding sprint towards the village. They would have had a sick belly kind of sprint, where you don't want to see what's there, but you know you must, just in case someone you love has survived. But when they got there, all they found was smoking ruins and terrible silence. Most of us probably saw on TV the sheer terror and fear and dismay on the faces of the Israeli families who had had their loved ones kidnapped and taken away in October, right? That is exactly how these 600 men would have been feeling. Their wives and their children had been kidnapped by some kind of raiding band, either to be killed or to experience some kind of unthinkable life. We read in verse 4 that on coming to this terrible scene of desolation, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. You can picture it, can't you? All 600 men weeping and wailing, crying aloud, tearing their clothes in utter devastation until they had no strength left to weep. What a moving scene. And then when the tears ran dry, their weeping gradually turned to anger. They needed someone to blame, someone to pour their anger out upon. And the men started to talk about stoning David to death. Wasn't it David's plan to come and live amongst the Philistines? Wasn't he the leader they'd followed, the leader they'd put their trust in? Wasn't he therefore ultimately responsible for this unspeakable horror that they were enduring? We read in verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Of course these men were bitter in their spirit. What they were enduring was unbearable. This must have been the lowest point, or one of the lowest points in David's life. He had nothing left. He'd lost his wives, maybe his children. He was far from his home. He was far from his people. And he probably felt far from God. And now his loyal men had turned against him. That is a bad place to be, right? It's a very dark place to be. Following his own counsel, instead of trusting in God's promises, had taken him to the deepest of pits. And there was no way out. What could he possibly do? You know, in the previous chapter, which we looked at last week, Saul was at a similar point of desperation. He and his men were camped at Gilboa, and the Philistines at Shunem. And Saul had just been told by the spirit of Samuel that he and all his sons were going to die the next day at the hands of the Philistines. In hearing that news, Saul had fallen flat on his face in fear and despair. And upon the urging of the medium who he had consulted and his men, in his moment of great despair, he turned to food to find strength to face what he needed to face. That food gave him the strength to get up and to go out into the night and to prepare for battle the next day. Is that enough for you when you are in the pit? Are you satisfied when you turn to food, to drink, or to sleep, or to self-talk, or to some other distraction as a means of coping? These things can help a little bit, can't they? But they're not enough, are they? The things of this world cannot save us from our troubles. By the grace of God, David didn't turn to food to find strength. We read in verse 6, But David found strength in the Lord his God. Notice that word his, because God is personal. God knows us and we can know him. At last, David has come back to God, his God. Now, because we here are all people who need to find our strength in God, it's good to ask the question, in what way did David find strength in God? How do I find strength in God? It's through turning our minds and our hearts to God in prayer. We saw this when Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, ahead of his impending crucifixion. We cannot find strength in God unless we pour out our troubles to God, unless we humble ourselves and tell God we can do nothing without him. We can only find strength in God when we throw ourselves upon his mercy and seek forgiveness for our sins. This was something Saul didn't do in the previous chapter. He couldn't bring himself to humble himself to find strength in God. Rather, he chose this poor substitute of food in which to find his strength. If we've wandered or if we've wavered in our faith, the only way we can truly recover is to return to the one we've rejected, just as David turned to God here, just as the prodigal son returned to the father. And you know what? God will always welcome us when we come back to him, because our God is rich in mercy and abounding in love. If you've distanced yourself from God, don't say, "I'll go back to him later," because later your heart may be too hard, just as Saul's heart had become too hard. You may later prefer to find your strength in food or some other useless thing rather than to humble your heart before God. And we see that having turned to God for strength, immediately we see David's thinking has been transformed for the better. Because for the first time since chapter 23, David is inquiring of God what to do with his life. We read in verse 7, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?'" And might I just mention here that though God doesn't give us specific answers to our day-to-day decisions like this, like he did for David here, as Christians, it is right for us to have the same attitude David had here, which is to want to obey, to honour, and to glorify God in all of our decisions. As Christians, we prayerfully make all our decisions, big and small, in accordance with what we believe will most please God. Every decision we make should be made in a humble attitude of worship to God, guided by his word. Now that David is back on track, inquiring of God and trusting in him, we can see he begins to experience the blessing of God. Though he doesn't exactly know where to go to find the raiders, he sets out in faith. He trusts in God's promise that they'll succeed in saving their families. But notice that God still didn't make their task easy for them. They had to work really hard. We read in verse 10 that when they arrived at Besor Ravine, 200 of David's 600 men were too worn out by their grief and the intensity of this pursuit to continue. So there David had to leave them to guard the supplies. But in continuing their pursuit, we read in verse 11 that they had a breakthrough. They stumbled across an Egyptian in a field who just happened to be an abandoned slave of the Amalekite raiders they were looking for. Finding this slave is yet another instance of God's providence being involved in David's life. And upon receiving a promise that he would not be killed, the Ethiopian slave agreed to take them to where the raiders were camped. At the campsite there, David and his men found the Amalekites, and we read, "They were scattered all over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah." You can imagine them, can't you? They're having a great big drinking party because all of the armies of the region were gathered for battle. And so they had just done the easiest raiding ever. And so having this enormous amount of plunder, they stopped halfway home to celebrate. Bad decision. And in their arrogance, they didn't even bother setting a lookout. Being scattered all over the place and drunk and disorganized, it was the perfect opportunity for David and his 400 men to launch an attack. And we read in verse 17, David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all of the flocks and the herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Do you notice that David was completely successful? Not a single person or item had been lost. Everything and everyone had been redeemed by God's anointed king. And so the men who just a day before had been ready to stone David to death returned to Ziklag saying, "This is David's plunder." Now, this story of David's victory serves as a little pointer towards our great anointed king, King Jesus, who has led us into victory, who has defeated our enemies, who has turned our mourning and our sorrow into dancing. We too were once lost and destitute, but Jesus has defeated our terrible enemies, the enemy of death, our enemy of sin, and our enemy the devil, when he died on a cross for us. And so we must also declare, as we celebrate the eternal spoils of this victory, this is Jesus's plunder. Now, despite experiencing this great victory, not all of David's men seem to have grasped the significance of what had just happened for them. On the way back to Ziklag, we read, "Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers amongst David's followers said, 'Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go.'" What kind of mean-spirited selfishness was this? What a rotten thing to think, right? Here we're reminded that David's men were a mixed bag. They had a fair share of evil men and troublemakers amongst them, just like the world church today. We see that some of David's men must have joined with David for selfish reasons. They were foolish men, carnal creatures, without wisdom and without discernment. They were unable and unwilling to see God's hand governing all of creation. They were unable to lift their eyes to see the bigger picture and purpose of life. And again, as David had done in the past, David stood up to these men and he instructed them with the wisdom that comes from a God-fearing heart. We read, "David replied, 'No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike.'" David could not abide the suggestion of his men because David knew without a doubt that they had received this victory not because of their own great strength and their own bravery, but because of the mercy of God. Therefore, how could David do anything but show the same kind of mercy towards the 200 men who'd stayed with the supplies? Can you see how a lack of true understanding of how God has saved us by his grace and his mercy can impact the way we treat others. If we don't understand God's great mercy and grace to us, it's likely we will judge others by their efforts and their achievements. But if we've grasped in truth God's mercy towards us, we will lavish upon our brothers and sisters the grace and the mercy that our Heavenly Father has lavished upon us. Just briefly to conclude, do you know that God continues to pursue you with love and with mercy, even when you wander from him? In the same way that God pursued David when David wandered from him. Secondly, have you deeply understood the grace and the mercy that God has poured out upon you through Jesus? That he has saved you from the terrible predicament of sin and death at great cost to himself. Have you grasped that in your heart? And thirdly, does your experience of God's love and mercy in your life overflow into grace and love and mercy towards the people around you in the way that you treat them? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have a King Jesus who has saved us from all of our sins, who has saved us from death, that we might join in the great resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. We thank you that all of our enemies have been defeated, and we have a great hope ahead of us because of the King that you have provided for us. We thank you that even when we wander, even when we're faithless, you are faithful in your pursuit of us, that you pursue us with mercy and grace in your hands. If we've wandered, if we've wavered, if we stopped listening to your word, help us today to turn back to you and to find strength, life, mercy and hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.